So why don't we pray and get rolling. Father, help me not to be emotionally worked up. The joys of technology and the ways in which Adam's sin has affected us all and how things work and don't work. Help me and help us to all focus on the material we've got today, and may you use it to encourage us and to sanctify us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we got some more people coming in. I wanted to start with some stuff I thought of that really has to do with last week. Okay, so before we get into the new lesson, we're going to sort of hit the old lesson. And I wanted to talk a little bit about how fear and pride, as well as shame, can affect us as men and as women within the reality of the curse. So we have one extra slide, so to speak. Kind of unpack some of that and see how it functions. For instance, I have two of them. Silly me. Women. See, we're gonna start with the pattern. We keep with the pattern that we found earlier. Actually, I have three. Because I remembered to put up the pattern. I wanted you to see the chiasm that I talked about last week. Sometimes it's easier if we see it. Okay, so we have A, God questions Adam when he shows up. Then he moves to Eve with B. C is not the questioning of the serpent, but the curse upon the serpent, which is the hinge upon all of this. Then B prime, God curses Eve and therefore also women. And then A, God returns to Adam and curses him and therefore men. So does that help at all? Does that help at all? And kind of understanding the literary device that Moses is using to help us kind of understand. And as I'm working on my book, I'm reminding my editor that I'm trying to stick with the literary devices that Moses uses and how we unpack all of this. So, okay. Yeah. Well, usually I'm prepping in the office. But occasionally, if I'm home, I'm usually doing this in my office upstairs. I talk about it. That will be our third slide when we talk about the sin of men. Let me know when I can go forward, honey. Okay. It's common throughout all of Scripture. Paul uses it. You find it in the Psalms all the time. And so it's a literary device. Yeah. So it helps us organize things. For a culture in which not everybody read, that is incredibly helpful. So let's kind of work with the curse upon women. women, because they are called primarily to be a part of multiplying and fulfilling the earth, or filling the earth with the image of God, their struggles are going to tend to be by making idols of relationships. Okay? That doesn't mean men can't do that. But women are more prone to do that. Okay, don't hear me speaking in absolute terms in this stuff. Okay, this is because men's secondary calling is to fill the earth. Okay, women tend to make idols of relationships. What we often see is the fear of staying single. I've seen this so many times, but it's particularly women who do this. I don't see this as often in men. But women end up getting in mixed faith marriages because they're afraid of being single. They think that there's no guy out there, that God can't provide a guy for me. And so they face this temptation to marry somebody, and they marry some guy who does not believe in Jesus and is not committed to Christ and the church. And as a pastor, I have to deal, and I hear about, all of the problems that result from that decision. Because The loneliness that they feel is exasperated precisely because now there's no spiritual intimacy. They have the intellectual, they have the emotional, they don't have the spiritual. And of course they want their husband to embrace Christ, and so they usually put pressure and blah, blah. It's one of the worst decisions women can make at times. Or saying yes to the first guy that asks. That's another one that I have seen a lot. And because they think no one else will ask. And then they're just utterly miserable in a relationship because it was their fear that was driving them into marriage as opposed to love that was driving them into marriage. And those are two very different things. Okay? Entitlement or pride can often work. And sometimes a woman thinks she deserves a relationship, and she will take it on whatever terms they come. And so sometimes they're willing to play the mistress, usually hoping that he will leave his wife for me. But guys usually don't do this. Guys usually don't, get involved with a married woman in the hopes that she will leave her husband. That's far less common. So that's one way in which entitlement or pride can play a role in a woman's relationship with marriage, or not marrying. Also, because women's secondary calling is to subdue and rule, they still have that. And so some women exalt that and make an idol of their careers. And so they often are functioning in a sense, and this is really where feminism comes in, the fear of kind of not measuring up to men, and they end up sacrificing marriage and children, or maybe just children, for the career, as if that's the most important thing in the universe. But we need to remember that God can use a woman for his glory, whether she's married or single. He's able to do that. And so women should not feel the pressure from God to get married. Because God has a plan and he's working it out. And so he's not the one who's pressuring anyone to get married, shall we say. It would be in due time. We usually feel the pressure internally and sometimes externally. As I said before, I had people when I was in my 30s, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you married? And, well, there's plenty wrong with me. That was not necessarily the issue. Okay? Now, this is not exhaustive, but I thought we should talk about this. Some ways in which it plays out in the life of men. Men, instead of making idols of relationships, tend to make idols of work. One way this plays out is fear can mean that a man thinks he won't provide enough, and therefore he's prone towards being a workaholic. He works too much. He doesn't rest in God's provision and ends up sacrificing his life with his family, thinking that it's all about providing for them. Men can struggle with the form of pride in the sense of entitlement, in terms of hoarding or spending their wealth or resources on themselves first. So, the boat is more important than the children having nice clothes. Or I often saw this back home. You're in a poor neighborhood and you see, kids coming out of a building and they're wearing really lousy clothes. It looks like they probably haven't had new clothes in a while. Dad comes out and gets into the souped up sports car, with all the aftermarket stuff on it and everything. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Men sometimes have a tendency to buy their own toys at the expense of providing for their families. So that's a temptation.
What's an example of hoarding?
Hoarding could be...
Planned for.
Yeah. You're so focused on, say, retirement.
Again, to the sacrifice of the children.
Yeah. sorry, you can't have a bicycle because I want to have a retirement one day. And then, of course, the other extreme is sort of the people who say, you know, I'm spending my children's inheritance, who think nothing of inheritance or retirement. So anyway, you know, these are some of the ways. The fear of intimacy in men can often lead to avoiding marriage. Life is much less complicated when you're hanging out with your buddies playing video games. I talked with someone recently, and they used to spend up to like 40 hours a week playing video games. I'm just like, what in the world? I don't get that. But again, I'm weird. Okay? It's one thing if you're 14. It's another if you're 24. Okay? Some men make an idol of sex or relationship, and those are different. The fear of intimacy can also lead a man to, you know, who wants sex, to seek prostitutes or casual sex. Entitlement or pride can also lead to adultery. I deserve a better wife. I deserve a sexier wife. I deserve a better looking wife. I deserve a more attentive wife. That's how the sinful mind works sometimes. And so that will lead a man down the road to adultery. So, any questions before we move to the real lesson for today? Or comments? Hopefully too many of you didn't go, ow! All right. Wife swap. How many of you have ever seen, this is true confessions time, you have to admit it, how many of you have ever seen the show Wife Swap? All right, okay, I'm not speaking into a vacuum here. All right, good. What's the basic premise of the show, somebody? Well, that's the goal of the producers, but what's the premise of the show?
Find the most incompatible couple
trade
wives.
Yes, to find two extremes. Okay, two... Yeah, two antithetical families, okay, particularly with relationship to the wife, and to take the wife out of each family and insert them for a period of time into the other family. And what they do is the first period of time, the woman has to live by the rules of the other family, which means that she's usually angry and upset and everything else. And then they switch it so that the family then has to live under her rules, which means that now the family is upset and angry, and they like the pyrotechnics, okay, in the show. That's the ratings, okay, when the pyrotechnics hit. So that's why they focus on these really antithetical sort of things. The fireworks fly in this show as dysfunction is typically revealed. But TV couples are not the only ones who endure the struggle for power, because that's really what the show's about, power. Who has the power to make the rules in a family? Okay, and so instead of there being a negotiated set of rules, what's going on in the show is that there's usually one person who's doing it. But TV couples, as I said, not the only ones who struggle with power. Remember, this is an aspect of the curse. Her desire is for her husband, and he shall rule over her. And so power struggles become a part of marriage as a result of the curse. But there's some good news, okay? And I guess I intended to write this. I don't know. Maybe I didn't. There's some good news. For instance, the Red Sox. All right, last week I talked about how the curse of the Red Sox. Everything changed in 2004. Not only did they win, but it changed the mindset of the whole region, such that now people in New England don't expect the Red Sox to fail at every opportunity. Now they expect them to win. With the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross, something foundational and fundamental has happened to marriage. Okay, Jesus is really restoring marriage to its original glory. Okay, such that we don't have to continue to live in marriage as if the curse is the only thing that defines our marriage. Does that make sense? The cross speaks a more powerful word to marriage, or can, than the curse does. Because the blood of Christ is greater. The work of Christ is greater. So, the big idea of this lesson is that Jesus saves marriage from power struggles through this interesting thing that many of us don't like, called submission. All right. I have the dot, dot, dot at the beginning precisely because we're in the middle of a sentence. Does anyone remember what comes before this passage in Ephesians 5? It's a very important thing. No one look at their digital Bibles. No one remembers. Okay. Nope. Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he talks about it in terms of speaking God's word to one another, singing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. And the third part of what he's painting the picture of what it means to be filled by the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, or the word is phobio, you know, fear of Christ. Okay, a godly fear, not a trembling kind of cringing fear. Okay, that's important to remember in this respect. This is only lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit, as you are filled in the Spirit. Okay. Now, some people, what they'll do is they'll say submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and say that the husband is supposed to submit to the wife too. That doesn't make much sense to me. Two people submitting to each other. How Paul builds this passage from submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ is he talks about a number of relationships in which submission is an important part. First, he talks about the husband-wife relationship. Then he talks about the parent-child relationship. And then he talks about the slave-owner-slave or master-servant relationship, however we want to look at that. Would you say that the owner was supposed to submit to the slave? Would we want to say that the parent should submit to the child? And yet for some reason, people don't want to look past this, and they want to go, see, it's a mutual sort of submission. That's what you often will hear, mutual submission. I am not an advocate of mutual submission, but I believe in something far more radical. So, yes, Mark. Get there. That's next week. Actually, not next week. That's 2 weeks from now. But yeah, we're gonna talk about love. And the kind of love that a husband is supposed to show for his wife is far more radical, far more challenging than submitting to her ever could be. Okay? All right. Wives and submit is not there. Wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I got ahead of myself. What a maroon. Okay. Actually, I haven't gotten ahead of myself. We need to keep this within the context of redemption, okay? Jesus, as our Savior, also is restoring or saving our marriages. And so Ephesians focuses on the greatness of our salvation. This is something I'm going to develop more in my book. I don't have time for this right now. But when we think of our redemption, we remember Ephesians 2, we were dead in sin and trespasses, but God in His great mercy made us alive in Christ. Okay, we've been regenerated in union with Jesus Christ. And because of that, we now live in the power of the Spirit, which is chapter 4, verse 17 and following. And that this passage we're looking at in particular now is a part of that emphasis on living in the power of the Spirit because we have been born again. Okay, let's add another element to this from Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Okay, we are His craftsmanship, made in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared for us ahead of time. And so when we think of it this way, our marriage, how we live in marriage, is in part of the good works that we have been made to do, and that God has prepared for us ahead of time for us to walk in. Okay? We can't separate our marriage from our redemption if we're Christians. But it is the main place where we live out our salvation. And so that affects the marriage relationship such that He's redeeming it. He's restoring it. He's making it beautiful again. He's freeing it bit by bit from the ways in which the curse has corrupted it and destroyed it and made it into an ugly thing. Okay? So, any questions before I press on? I feel like I'm jumbled in my head, which has to do with my technological problems this morning. Okay. All right. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, what Paul is talking about in terms of our salvation in Romans 6 applies to marriage, not only marriage, but it does. The sinful patterns that you inherited from others and that you developed yourself because you're a sinner, you're no longer enslaved to those things. You don't have to do marriage in the wrong ways you've always done marriage. As Christ changes you, He's going to change how you do marriage. And this is good news, because most of us don't do marriage very well. We struggle with it. It reveals all of our sin and our pride, our fear, all of our shame. So the power of sin was brought to nothing by Christ's crucifixion. Okay? Because we're united with Christ, we died with Christ. And so, therefore, we're no longer enslaved by the sinful patterns that tend to destroy marriage. We're no longer enslaved to our fear and our pride that drive most of our sin. And while we're not perfect, we do enjoy a foretaste of the new creation. Okay? Remember our chiasm there in Genesis 3? Well, guess what? We have another one. All right? And again, it sort of reverses it. Husbands, A, are to wives as Messiah is to the church. Okay? Then Paul reverses it. The church is to Messiah as wives are to their husbands. Okay? A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. Okay? This is how Paul is structuring this whole thing. So the poets in our group are all happy. The engineers, maybe not so much. Okay. Yeah, symmetry, man. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And so this is the overarching pattern that we need to see to help us make sense of some of what Paul is saying here. So the first thing I want us to do is remember. Hey, someone remembers who that is. Very, very good. That was a very short-lived show, but seemed amazingly popular for a short-lived show, but Max Headroom. Yeah. Husbands represent Jesus, the Messiah. So in marriage, we are called to reflect Jesus, particularly in his relationship to the church, not in his relationship to the world. What's his relationship to the world? Huh? Judge. He's the savior of the church. He's the judge of the world. Okay? So, husbands, be careful. Remember, you are to treat your bride as Christ treats his bride. Okay? And while correction may be important, it's not the only thing. Okay? Head. That's why I have Max Headroom up there. Head, kephale. Honey, do you understand how my mind works now?
No.
Keep trying. Okay? Head is a very controversial word, kephale in Greek, and what many feminists and egalitarians try to do is make the word head to mean source. Okay? Lots of trees have been killed in this endeavor, brothers and sisters. But it's a word that we also see in Ephesians 1. Same author, same letter. Okay? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Yes, Paul has a very long sentence here. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul uses the same word head and essentially the same kind of context. What do we see right over here? What do we see? What kind of words? Yeah, authority.
Kingliness.
Huh?
Kingliness.
Kingliness, yes. He's the ruler. He's exalted above every rule, every authority, every power and dominion. He has authority over those things. Okay? Everything's been placed under his feet for the church. Okay? He's head over all things, in this instance, for the church, but the church is recognized as his body. He's not merely the source of the church, but he rules the church, which we see as well in Ephesians 5. We can't avoid that implication there. He's not just the source of the church, he also rules over the church as a head rules over a body. Okay? Yes?
Is there a distinction in this ruling version of head versus the thing stuck on top of your neck?
Well, it's used metaphorically.
It's the same word.
It's the same word, yeah.
Okay.
Same word. So one is the literal meaning, the noggin, and the other is the metaphorical meaning. Because what controls the body? Yeah, and where's the brain? For most of us? The head. Okay? I think I've got something there. The use of a particular word is governed by its reciprocal term, okay? In other words, the church is being placed under Messiah in Ephesians 5, okay? It is under his authority precisely because he brought it into being by his blood. And so head here is used as a metaphor. The head determines what the body does and where it goes. Where is that man on the left going? Down. Why is he going down? Right. He's being tackled, but not by his feet, but by his head. If you could... Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. This arm right here is wrapped around his head. You know, the legs, he's not tripping this guy. This is a rugby match. This is probably why I never played rugby. but it's just same principle in wrestling. You control the head, you control the body. Okay? Yes, Amy, you had a question?
Yeah.
You want something filled in, aren't you? Stresses authority. I should say oversource. I probably goofed. He controls all things for the welfare of the church in Ephesians 1. Okay.
Okay, and he's under
authority precisely because he brought it into being by his blood. We got our alliteration going there today. Now, how does the head control everything in the human body? Yes, the central nervous system. Is it a one-way street? No. What does it do? Well, it receives messages and then sends. It receives input. Let's go to our rugby illustration. He probably didn't see this guy coming behind him, but he sees where he wants to go by his eyes. He receives input from his eyes. He probably also receives input from his ears, hearing what's going on around him, if a teammate is calling, something like that, or he hears the footsteps of a defender coming. So it receives, his brain receives input from the senses, decides what to do, and then sends those messages to the muscles to change direction and all of that kind of stuff, and what direction to move into, and how fast to go, and all that kind of stuff. So let us remember that the head does receive input from the rest of the body, the five senses. It decides and it acts. A husband, as a head, metaphorically, also is intended to receive input from his wife and possibly his children, depending on their age, decides and acts. We are not to think that a husband is a dictator, but he needs input from the rest of the family to make decisions into the direction it should go. All right? Without that input, it's like he's flying blind. Okay? So it's very important that he receives that input. As Jesus rescued the church from the tyranny of Satan and false gods, there's a sense in which a husband rescues his wife from the tyranny of other men. Let's remember, let's go back in time to Paul's day. What was important to know about being a woman in Paul's day? Not much. Yeah, what was one of the rabbinical prayers? Yes, thank God I'm not a woman. Wow. Someone needs to read Genesis 1 and 2, right? But it wasn't just Israel. Women had very little socioeconomic power in Paul's day. We read of some exceptions to that, like Lydia, for instance. But generally, a lot of women were dependent upon men. Okay, and so a husband is one who comes and protects a woman in part from other men, granting them socioeconomic power. A Christian husband once again seeks to protect and provide for his wife. And so that means that all those things that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 are back in play. Okay? The man resists his temptation to provide only for himself or primarily for himself, but to think of the others, not just in addition to, but more than himself. We'll build on that in 2 weeks when we get to Love Her Madly. So, as a result, the husband is the head of the home. He's responsible for the overall direction. But I want to say that this is a statement of fact. And that's why I don't like the translations very much. They make it look like commands. And, you know, maybe I'll go back over it and be mystified and see, oh, there is a command there. But as I was going through this, what was striking me is that these are statements of fact. These are indicatives. These are not imperatives. Okay? So Paul is informing them of what God has done. He's not telling them to make it so, but to more the idea sort of to live in light of what God has done. Okay? I'm not to subdue and rule my wife. In other words, okay? This is not the Taming of the Shrew, that old Shakespeare play. But sanctification is largely learning to live in light of our identity in Christ. And part of that, as men and women, when it comes to marriage, is this. Secondly, wives represent the church. I don't think I've got a thing for that, do I? I don't really have much for that. As the church has been placed under Christ, a wife is placed under her husband. Again, not a command, statement of fact. This is what God has done. And so part of her sanctification is learning to live in light of this fact. And so just as a congregation will struggle to follow Jesus, sometimes a wife will struggle to follow her husband. What happens when a physical body does not obey the impulses of the brain? What happens? Loss of function. Okay, that can go from what to, from what extreme? Yeah, an extreme would be paralysis, but it could be something as simple as a tick or something like that. There's one guy on our HOA board. I don't know what happened to him, but he goes, about every, 15, I don't know how long it is. I haven't timed it. But in a meeting, that can be quite distracting. But his body, he's not willing. I want to grunt. His body is not listening or is wrongly processing the input from the brain, the message from the brain. And so, some people have Tourette syndrome, paralysis. So something like Johnny. Okay? That's what happens when there's a problem either in the head not receiving the messages or the body not receiving the messages. It could be a problem either way. Essentially, what's going to happen is a paralyzed, dysfunctional body or marriage. If a husband does not receive input from his wife, it's dysfunctional. There's a problem. Similarly, if a wife never listens to a husband, it's dysfunctional. There's a problem. Fortunately, Jesus is powerful enough to deal with both of these. Okay? So the failure of either or both of the spouses to live in light of reality creates the power struggles. And so we need to often fight our spiritual amnesia and remember who we are, remember who we represent, and therefore what we are intending to teach our children and or the world as a result. And so husbands, we need to remember, in this marriage, I'm meant to represent Jesus. And that should change how I look at everything I do in a marriage. And wives should remember who they represent. We need to say that every day. In addition to saying, you know, I'm an adopted son of God through Jesus Christ, I'm part of a holy nation, you know, that kind of stuff, our identity in Christ. We probably also, if we're married, need to remember these things and say every day, I represent Jesus and how I treat my wife. Or, I represent the church and how I represent my husband. What am I teaching other people by how I live? Okay? So, consider who you represent. Now, this instruction is not general. It's not given to men and women in general, but particularly the idea of it's in marriage. Women are not under men's authority. Okay? Amy is not under the authority of any man she meets on the street. Now, if we were Muslims, we might think that, but we're not. The only man whose authority she's under is mine. Now, she's also under the spiritual authority of the elders of this church, and so there may be something that Marty sees and he comes to Amy and talks to her about. But again, Marty, in talking about that, is under the authority of Scripture. Marty can't just dump his personal preferences on my wife. You know, Amy, I don't like blue. No, sorry, you're wearing green. I don't like green. I don't want you to wear green things to church anymore. You know, that's abusive. Okay? Now, if he were to say, Amy, I've heard you've been gossiping about something, he can talk to her about that. Now he has spiritual authority to discuss something. Wives are not under the authority of men, only a man, if they're married. Okay? Any questions before we kind of move on? Nothing. Oh my, we really need to move on. Let's go back to wife swap for a second. Part of the problem with wife swap, and I guess what makes it intriguing, is that they place the women in a position of authority. The wives make the rules. And so one show that we watched, this is what happens when you're nursing children. You're brain dead, and so you sit in front of the TV, and you're not really sure, you don't really care what's on. So we watched Wife Swap for a little while. And so there was one show where the one wife was the queen. She ruled the home from her bed. She came home from work, went to her bedroom, basically stayed in bed except to go to the bathroom the entire time and barked out orders to the husband and the kids, who then performed her will as if she was a ancient Middle Eastern potentate. Okay? Got to throw out some words that are different. The other wife was the exact opposite. She was a slave. Now, don't misinterpret this. She was a homeschooling housewife. Okay, there's nothing wrong with homeschooling, nothing wrong with housewife, obviously, right? However, she required nothing of her husband. He would come home, and he could do whatever he wanted. He didn't come home and help with the kids. He didn't come home and help with anything, but he's actually just a big juvenile because now he's just playing his video games. Yeah! Okay, sorry if I'm picking on video games today. But see, those were two extremes. One did nothing and expected the husband to do everything, and the other did everything and wanted the husband to do nothing. She thought that's how she loved her husband. By letting him be a child? No. That's not loving your husband. So imagine, you know, you can imagine the pyrotechnics that emerged when all of this got turned around. Okay. So, I want us to remember, I guess I didn't highlight that. New wife, new rules. Yeah. Well, actually, that is kind of interesting. Yeah, the dumpster filled with stuff. But Jesus does end up working in us individually, okay? Our power struggles tend to be the result of one or both people refusing to submit their will to Christ. Okay? If a husband rules as if he's not accountable to Jesus, bad things happen. Bad things happen. Okay. How we work through decision making actually reveals where our hearts really are. And so what we end up finding is that many Christians sort of minimize the power of the gospel to change them. Okay? There's a lack of patience as God changes the other person. Okay? And so on the one hand, I'm thinking, God can't change me. So, you know, these are my sins and my patterns and my wife has to put up with them. Right? This is what we do. She has to put up with my sins. But her sins, she better be changing those fast. She needs to hurry up and change these sins. And this is what the sinful heart does. Okay? But we need to remember, God can change me. He can deal with who I am. And while I remember that He can deal with who she is, I need to be patient with her as God, is patient with me. We're so easily angered by other people's sins and so easily gloss over our own. This is unfortunately kind of what we do. But as we have to remember that as we enter marriage, we have baggage. Lots of baggage. Some of us have more baggage than others. Okay? Some people just have a carry-on. Some people have gobs and gobs of baggage. Okay? There are many Christians who will overestimate their spouse's power to change, and so they display that lack of patience I mentioned. Each spouse has different disadvantages, different sinful patterns, and different baggage. Amy grew up in a family that was led by two new Christians who were growing in their faith. I was raised in a family led by two nominal Catholics who really didn't believe anything. I have more baggage than her. She's got baggage. Her parents were sinners. She herself was a sinner. Okay, so Amy's got baggage. I have more baggage. I was a more go for the gusto sinner, shall we say. In various ways. And there were things that were done to me, things that, you know, in my family environment, there were things that happened that affected me and made it more difficult for me. So, we all come with baggage. I have to be patient with her baggage, and she needs to be patient with my baggage. Okay? Each spouse has a different starting point due to God's providence. This is one of those things that Paul Tripp talks about this. Very important thing to remember. God's providence in the life of your spouse. Okay? God brought them through certain things. In accordance with His wisdom and His holy counsel. And we need to be careful with that. And remember, again, not to be sitting in judgment on them all the time. Because there may be patterns that are deeply ingrained precisely because of how they grew up. A woman who didn't grow up with a dad around or with an abusive dad is going to struggle in her relationship with a husband. She's got baggage. And so instead of seeing it as taming the shrew, you have to kind of see it as lovingly engaging and helping her to take one step closer every day to what God wants for her. Okay? We see that God has been in work in each person in different degrees. I don't normally have a great time when we, hopefully my parents will never hear this, when we visit my family. But there's one aspect to it that I appreciate. And that is that Amy is reminded from whence I have come. And she reminds, and she's reminded, God has brought Steve a long way. He still has a long way to bring him, but he's brought him a long way. Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in the present that we forget how much work God has already done in this person. And we forget to be thankful for that. Okay? And therefore anticipating what God will continue to do in that person. Hopefully I'm not rambling, making no sense. Single personages, okay, which includes teenagers. In a sense, are you working on your baggage? Do you recognize, you know, the logs in your eye? And are you seeking God to change those logs? Or are you waiting for your spouse to deliver you? Single people. As you look for a spouse and you think you see someone who might be a potential mate, one of the things you ought to look for is, are they dealing with their baggage? Are they unpacking it? That was an important thing for Amy as we were thinking about all of that stuff. Yeah, Steve's got baggage. Steve seems to be dealing with it. He recognizes a lot of this stuff, and he's trying to deal with it. Don't think that marriage will suddenly cure your problems or your spouse's problems. It only magnifies them. Okay? But be a person who's working toward maturity and look for a person who's looking toward maturity. Have standards. Okay? Not absolute in the terms of they have to be perfect, but is this person moving in the right direction? Is this person stalled? Then I should probably stay away or wait. Okay? Those kinds of things. So, all right. Any questions before we get to a biblical tension that in light of all this? Yes, Mark.
I've heard it said in the context of whose responsibility is to be associated with God's disciplining our lives or working in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
More of a man's responsibility. And I never, when I first heard that, I totally rejected it. But through experience, I've begun to wonder if maybe that is somewhat true. Is there a...
He's kind of wondering if men are called to be more sensitive to God's working in their marriage. Is that accurate?
Well, maybe that God intends to work with a man.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but I don't know.
Generally?
Sometimes we have more faults than the women.
Yes.
Yeah.
In light of how he's established things, generally, yeah, he's going to work in the husband and work through the husband. But sometimes we guys are dense, and sometimes our wives are more spiritually in tune, and he works through them to work in us, if that makes any sense. Yeah, the only way he can get to us is through our wives sometimes. So, He knows how best to work in every particular marriage. And he finds the ways to be at work. So, anything else? Yeah, see, my overflow from last week is now coming back to haunt me. I should have known that that would happen. Our biblical tension. I do want to do this. And I don't see any musicians pounding on the door, so I think we're okay. On the one hand, we have Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So on the one hand, we have Titus 2, which pushes us in that direction of growing in sanctification. Don't you realize the grace of God is at work in you, and he's training you to say no to sin. He's training you to say no to your worldly passions. He's training you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now. Don't think that your sanctification is for the age to come. It's for now. So on the one hand, we have this Titus 2 passage that really is reminding us of our responsibility. But we also have 1 Timothy 1. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," not "I was the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And so Paul there in this passage talks about Christ coming to save sinners, and he gives himself as the example of the biggest sinner that he knew. Again, not before he was converted. He's not talking about Saul who stood there while they killed Stephen. He's talking about Paul the apostle. He's the biggest sinner that he knows, even though no one else would probably say that about Paul. Well, there's a few people, but you know, they hated Paul. They weren't like his friends, okay? So that the patience of God can be displayed in the salvation, which includes sanctification, of Paul. And he does the same for you. He gives you the grace of God to teach you, and yet he's also marvelously and perfectly patient with you as you realize you are the biggest sinner that you know. Because what Paul was shocked at was not necessarily the things that he did, but what was in his heart. The desires and longings and all the junk in his heart. That's what happens as we grow in Jesus. So, oh my. Let's see what happens. So we've got this biblical tension. But I want us to see that, guys, you are freed to lead as Jesus' representative. Okay? In wife swap, one husband was, I mentioned, sort of an obedient slave, while the other was the irresponsible kid. In Adam, men are tempted to capitulate to their wives, or they're tempted to rule out of selfishness. So, they're tempted by fear to capitulate. They're tempted by pride to rule with an iron hand. Okay? Cowardice or control? Love, which is where we're going to go, is how we are meant to live as a husband. That's how we're meant to lead as a husband. Not seeking control and not capitulating out of cowardice. And so I want us to think of two things. One is Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim is at the house of the interpreter, he's shown a cage, and the bird is in the cage, but the door is open. The bird's free, but the bird's not acting free. Maybe another example of this is from The Shawshank Redemption, one of my favorite films. Brooks here has been institutionalized. He, all of his adult life, he has been in prison, and he's just learned he's about to go free. He doesn't want to go into that world. He is not prepared to live in that world. And so he tries to stay in the world of prison. He ends up being set free and can't deal with it and commits suicide. So Jesus has opened the door, so to speak, as we see in Titus 2, and he has also sent the Spirit to fill us and to lead us so that we trust him and we obey him. I'm going to say this probably for the millionth time, it seems, but remember, men, husbands, you are under the authority of Christ and you need his wisdom and his power. He does not intend for you to do this alone. We are intended to further the sanctification of our wives and by ourselves, our own sanctification, by saying no to unrighteousness as it rears its ugly head. A husband is not responsible for it all. He's intended to interact with his wife, to see needs, to see solutions, all of these things. And so this, I think, is a better way to think about it. Taking initiative. Honey, what's going on here? That's as hard as it is, right there. Honey, what do you think? And so, you know, you initiate the conversation, you listen, receive input from your wife and this perspective that she has, you pray about it, you make a decision, and you implement it. That's really what it is. But the decision is shaped by, in part, listening to the spouse, praying, searching the scriptures. I should have thrown that in there. Okay? But there's some things that scripture doesn't address, and we have to use wisdom. So, this is not a dictator, this is a leader. A loving leader. This also means that women are free to follow Jesus' representatives. Okay? There's a shepherd and sheep. This does not mean that women are like sheep. Well, we know they are, but so are men. Okay? But that's just the idea. We're free to follow. Both wives and wife swap ruled by their selfish desires, though it looked very differently. Wives need to understand how their own selfishness undermines their marriage. Do we manipulate out of fear? He won't do what I want, so I'll manipulate him. Do you play the martyr? Do you play a victim? Do you play a bully? Sin interacts differently in our hearts, and so, but know how it works in your heart. Submitting to a husband begins by submitting to Christ first. Submitting to a husband is really submitting to Christ through his representative to you. Now, if you have had any background with Bill Gothard, I'm not saying it the way he says it. Bill Gothard, me no like a. Okay, that's very, huh? I find it overly rigid. This is my opinion. Too black and white and too authoritarian. Yeah. We all appreciate different things. Yeah. And there's a sense in which that is true, but it's, I don't want to see it in the sense of the military. Because in the military, can you tell your higher-ups what to do? Do they solicit your information and input very often? No. But what does Jesus do? He says, pray. Make your requests known. Make your supplications. That's a biblical understanding of marriage, not military. Chain of command. That's why I don't want anyone to hear what I'm saying in like as if it's that. Because there are some people who've been very burned by that. And now I have the musicians knocking on the door. So, the Spirit enables women to revere Christ and his very fallible representative. And we'll get to that a little bit more in a couple of weeks. The Spirit also enables women to trust Christ with her husband's very fallible decisions. The Scriptures do not require submission to instructions that are contrary to Scripture. I cannot command my wife to sin. Honey, there's not enough food. Can you steal something from the fries? No. Well, that's breaking the law too. You know? Honey, can you wear a mask and go get me some ugly steaks? We can't afford them, so you have to stick them up and run quick. No. Sometimes, therefore, a wife will have to say no to her husband, because his decision is sinful. So, the notion that subordination, to authority demeans a person is absurd on the fact of it. Ugh. All of us are subordinate to some authorities beyond ourselves. He places us under authority, not to oppress us, but so that we can fulfill our calling. In other words, unless you're self-employed, you got a boss. And of course, if you're self-employed, usually your customer is your boss. Okay? Everybody has to learn to deal with authority. And everybody is interaction with authority. Okay? Okay, my supposed conclusion. I didn't mean to go that far. Over time, Jesus swaps your wife, or your spouse rather, by sanctifying them. Not by giving you a new one, but by changing the one that you have. They become more of their true selves as God's image is restored in them. God changes us too. Therefore, our marriages by restoring marriage to its design and the work of the Spirit. So, hope that all made sense. For some reason, it seemed goggled in my head. But all right, next week, we're not having Sunday school. We'll be eating. So, in 2 weeks, we'll look at the call of a husband. Hi, everybody. I'm just praying now. Hold on. Father, the barbarians are at the gate. Now, thank you for this time, and prepare us in the next few minutes to continue to prepare us for worship. As we interact with what we heard, there will be praises that we ought to offer as we've seen how you have worked in us and in our spouses, requests that we have as we see our sin or the sin of our spouse, or even as our longing to have a spouse. Be at work in us by your Spirit through your word. That indeed your design for marriage would be increasingly implemented in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.